As we heard, John 12, we're actually starting at the very end of chapter 11, so you might want to follow along. So we're starting in John 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Do you know what? We could do it in two halves if we want, because I know you've got... Should we do the second half later? I don't mind. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Another said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How could you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he'd done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The very word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. It would really help me, and it would help you to turn back to that passage, John chapter 11, the very end of it. That's how you can check that what is being said is what God has really said. We know where the truth is, where the power is. So that would help you, and it would certainly help me. The truth is that the world's split into two halves, and neither half can quite understand the other half. Now, I'm not talking about men are from Mars and women are from Venus, although having been married for a number of years, I have some experience of the differences between the sexes. I'm not talking about those of us who support Nottingham Forest Football Club and the rest of you strange people. Christians, those of us who are Christians here this morning, we frequently find ourselves bemused that the world doesn't recognize who Jesus is. It's so obvious, isn't it? We worship him. It's obvious that we should do that. We find ourselves asking the question, why don't my friends, my family, my work colleagues believe in Jesus? And the other half of the world, I think we're very strange. Why do those otherwise fairly normal people have this really strange belief in Jesus? So the odds are that each of us here this morning, whether we're here as believers or not, is asking one of those questions. Why don't folk believe in Jesus? Why do folk believe in Jesus? And if either of those is a question for you, then you're going to find this passage answers it really helpfully for you. You see, belief in Jesus isn't about intelligence. It's not about brain power. It's not about background, not about upbringing. If you know about William Wilberforce, the great campaigner for the cessation of the slave trade, one of his best friends was one of the brightest people of his generation, a chap called William Pitt, the youngest prime minister for hundreds and hundreds of years, and a brain the size of a small planet. And a number of times Wilberforce took him along to hear some of the best Bible teachers of the generation explain about Jesus and the gospel. And Pitt could never understand it, never became a Christian. What would you say to Wilberforce? For many of us, it's not a close friend, it's a spouse or a child. Or a parent. It's a work colleague. It's a perfectly normal thing for a Christian to wonder,
So why don't people believe?
And for some of us, we'll have been asking the previous question too. We're going to see in this passage that it's a common issue. For 2,000 years, folk have been saying, what? Why do you believe in Jesus? That's a very strange thing to do. And others have been saying, why don't you believe in Jesus? Surely it's the most natural thing in the whole world. The context, verse 55, is the Passover. And you notice, even in that first verse of our section, there's a hint at what some people are misunderstanding. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Can you see there's a bit of a hint there as to what they're misunderstanding? They're misunderstanding the gospel. Remember the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, the great final plague? You don't escape from Egypt yourself. You don't get your family together and come up with a clever escape plan. How do you escape from Egypt? Well, you're rescued. You don't rescue yourselves. You are rescued. To remember the Passover surely should be remember that we can't, but God can. But they got to purify themselves. Very interesting, isn't it? Brings us in this Passover context to verse 1. Just before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. This is one of the common misunderstandings about Jesus. Many of my friends, is that he died a tragic death. If you ever went to the Millennium Dome in London, that's what they said about Jesus. A great man whose career was sadly brought to an early close. Actually, what we see here, as in every gospel account, is a man who's in charge of his own destiny. They want to know about Jesus. They want to kill him, in fact. So therefore, he goes up to the Passover. Throughout the passage, we're going to see Jesus' sacrifice is a voluntary sacrifice at great personal cost. He comes. He's in charge of all this. And then you get a little preface, don't you? This Mary and Martha. What a beautiful moment. Do you remember that verse 3? Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment. A pound, that's half a litre. It's a pint. It takes a pint of ointment. And she anoints him. The value of this is about a year's wages. It's 20 grand's worth of ointment. Astonishing thing. Judas, by the way, already a thief. The church has always been a mixed economy. Even the disciples, only 11 out of 12 were converted. Very surprising, isn't it? Shouldn't be surprising. But look at what Mary does. It's an intensely personal moment. And she models here for us humility and generosity and devotion. And Jesus uses it to explain what's about to happen. Verse 7. Leave her alone, so that she may keep this for the day of my burial. It's very clear where this passage is going, isn't it? The focus of this passage is always on the cross. You can't avoid that, can you? Passover, where a lamb is slain. And Jesus says, just even right at the start here, that even this anointing, 6 days before the Passover, this is all going to come out in my burial. This is all going to be about Jesus' death. So we're going to see answers to two key questions here this morning. First of all, what sort of king is Jesus? And secondly, what sort of death is he going to die? And these are going to explain a little bit about why some don't believe and why some do believe. So what sort of a king is he? Verses 12 to 19. Hosanna. Thank you so much for those songs, by the way. It's really brilliant to sing those three songs together, just to really get that sense of the right response to Jesus. We're going to see that this crowd, they get some of it right, but they don't get it all right. They shout out to him, verse 13, Hosanna. That means give salvation now, save us now, Hosanna. And they greet him as the King of Israel, the one who comes in the Lord's name. They've got something right. They see him as Messiah. But what they don't understand is that he's come on a donkey, not a war horse. Behold your king coming on a donkey. They thought Messiah was a great warrior who's going to bring a sword, and he's going to kill lots of people, and therefore appoint himself king who's going to reign forever. But Jesus is not that sort of a king. What sort of a king is Jesus? He's a king who sits on a donkey, not a king who sits on a war horse. There's encouragement here for you and me, by the way. The disciples didn't get this first time round. I'm sure it's not just me that needs to hear something at least 17 times before I ever get it. In fact, 17 is my record. Sometimes I'm a lot slower than that. The disciples didn't get it, did they? They looked back on it and they understood it afterwards. What sort of king is Jesus? He's a humble king who's going to die for his people. I wonder if that's an encouragement for those of us who are Christians. Not to fear our king. What sort of king is in charge of yours and my life? What sort of king are we giving our money and our time and our very futures to? Not a king who sits on a charger, 6 foot up above you, wielding a sword. But a king who, just in a few days' time after this, is going to kneel down and wash feet. A king who, the day after that, is going to die on a cross. So easy, isn't it, for us as Christians to become fearful of the present, of the future. We know God's in control, but somehow that doesn't calm our fears. Look at what sort of a king Jesus is. He's a donkey-riding king. I have nothing to fear from him. What a great, gentle king. And then what sort of a death is he going to die from verse 20 onwards? What sort of a death is he going to die? There's so much going on in here. And verse 20 is really important. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And notice here you've got a very plain pulpit. Well, I don't know if you know, but if you've ever stood behind a pulpit, one of the most common things to see on a pulpit or a lectern like this is you often see a little plaque. And the plaque is not the name of the person who donated it. The plaque simply says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's this quote from John chapter 12. Great reminder for the preacher, isn't it? They haven't come to see you. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And what's interesting here is that at the moment in John's gospel where the Jews are turning against Jesus, so the non-Jews are coming to Jesus. A great reminder for all of us, isn't it, that the gospel is always for everyone. It's not that Jesus just goes to God's historical people, the people who knew the Bible quite well. No, he goes to everyone. And these Greeks, they see Jesus. And verse 23 is an amazing thing. If you've been in the series through John, you'll know that verse 23 is a real shock. "The hour has come." Wind back in John's gospel. And after the prologue in chapter 1, you've got to chapter 2, the wedding at Cana in Galilee, the changing water into wine. Do you remember how that works? "We've run out of water. Go and talk to my son. He'll sort it out for you." "No, no," says Jesus. "My hour has not yet come." The time has not yet come. All the way through John's gospel, which is now another 10 quite long chapters, you're waiting for the hour to come. What is this hour? The hour of revealing who Jesus really is. And now that some Greeks, some non-Jews, some outsiders come along, they'd never have heard of King David. They'd never have heard of Moses or Abraham or anything. They knew nothing. "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. They've been waiting for it. And he explains, "You want to understand what sort of king I am? You want to understand my death? It's a bit like a seed." When I was at school, there used to be a video they showed. And they showed a video of a seed that had been planted right up against some glass. So you can kind of see through the glass to what happens when a seed is planted. Did you ever see a video like this? And you see the seed appear to die. And then you see a little green shoot come out. And it works its sort of way upwards, doesn't it? And Jesus says, "You want to understand my death? It's like that. A seed has to die to then grow and bear fruit. So Jesus says, I have to die so that you live." Verse 25. "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, don't misunderstand this. Christians are not life haters. Christians are not joy haters and fun haters. Go back to John 2 to remember that. Don't turn back to it, but just think about that wedding. Okay? They've drunk so much, they run out of alcohol. Okay? And Jesus is there. God has come to your stag do. And what does he do? He provides 7 baths full of even better wine. If you go on the street now, this afternoon or tomorrow, and say, what do you think would happen if Jesus turned up at a stag party? What would people say? Well, the first thing he'd do is close the bar, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus would do at a stag party? Because God is tough on fun and all the causes of fun. Well, the Bible says differently. If Jesus came to your wedding, you'd have an absolute party. It's not that Christians hate life, and so we become the fun police. John 10:10, the first verse I ever memorized as a young child. I have come that you might have life in all its fullness, or life and have it to the full. It's not that we hate life. It's that we know real life. We've come to the fountain of living water that overflows into us. And that makes some of this world's ideas of life look very tawdry and empty and dry as dust. Because we've got real life that is in Jesus. But look at that verse again, very sobering verse for those of us here who are Christians. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates this life in this world will keep their life for eternal life. And just flick down to the bottom of the passage. And go to verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. Why? Verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Isn't that a great question for us to ask ourselves as Christians? Tomorrow, someone says to you, how's your weekend? And you do everything possible to avoid any reference to church or Jesus. Because in the office, you love the glory of man more than the glory of God, and you don't want to be put out of their synagogue. That means you don't want to be put out of your darts team, your bowling group, your book club. It's a great question, isn't it, for you and I? What sort of glory do we love when you're at school or at university or in your office, when you're in the sports club or that book group, when you're with your family, or indeed when you're on your own? Whose glory am I living for? Whose glory are you living for? They believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't say so, because they loved this world's glory. Isn't it terrifying? For many of us, and I include myself in this, we're more interested in the world saying, well done, good and faithful person. You fitted in nicely. Than hearing our Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. They were then, and they are now. One of the reasons people don't believe in Jesus, they don't become Christians, just that. I want 80 years of whatever I can get, rather than what Jesus offers, which is eternal life. He's a grain of wheat who dies. And then verse 27, back into the passage. Jesus says, this is the one thing that I've come for. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus makes it very clear that he's got one priority, and his priority is to die. Part of God's overall plan, so that God can be glorified. Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That repetition of the word glory, just in case, like me, you need to hear things 17 times. Again, a great reminder for us as Christians, isn't it? Where in the world is the greatest place of glory? This week we've seen someone, haven't we, trying to cling on to worldly glory at any cost, as if running FIFA is a really glorious thing. Isn't there a danger? I don't know anything about Sepp Blatter's faith or lack of it. Isn't there a danger that one day all that glory will seem to be tawdry and empty, will be seen to be built on brokenness? Isn't there a great warning for you and for me? Where do you find glory? Is glory in running a big thing? His glory in 3A stars at A level. His glory in that girl or that guy. His glory in that job or that house or that car or that retirement package. Or his glory in that death. Now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You'd think that lots of things Jesus did were pretty glorious, wouldn't you? Weren't they? Lots of those things were pretty glorious. I mean, bringing someone back from the dead, surely that's a pretty impressive moment of glory. The moment at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, is that not a moment of glory? Jesus says, no, no, no. Those aren't the moments of glory. You want to see glory? Look at my death. You want to see glory? Look at the cross. And that's why, throughout this passage, yours and my responses as Christians is to live cross-shaped lives. Look at what the cross achieves, verses 31 to 33. Verse 31, the cross achieves judgment on the world. It casts out Satan. And it means that all types of people, anyone, Jew or Greek, black or white, male or female, clever or not clever, tall or short, half decent or not really very decent at all, rule keeper or rule breaker, all sorts of people will be drawn to Jesus. And that's why Jesus makes his appeal, verse 34. The crowd said, we've heard that the Christ remains forever. How can he say that you will be lifted up? And Jesus says, I'm the light. Remember he said that already, I'm the light of the world. Here he says, the light is with you. Just a little while longer. While you've got the light, walk in the light. He's saying to them, look, even now you're seeing who I am. Even now it's being revealed to you that I am the King. The light of God's clarity in Jesus is there. And again, throughout the passage, have you noticed this idea of proof? The context from last time is the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus risen Lazarus from the dead, and there's a plan by the leaders to kill Lazarus. Verse 10, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Even Jesus bringing someone back from the dead has not been enough evidence to convince some people. Again, that helps you and me, doesn't it, as Christians? Why doesn't everybody believe? Isn't it obvious who Jesus is? Well, it is obvious, actually. Do you remember what happened when Lazarus rose from the dead? That's when the leaders went away and plotted to kill Jesus. Sometimes we can be a bit naive, can't we, and think, if I can just prove this to my friend, they'll become a Christian. Now, proof's a really good thing. There is great evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Outstanding evidence. But these people knew for sure that Jesus could bring someone back from the dead. Didn't make them Christians. There's a spiritual aspect going on that's explained in these coming verses 37 to 50. Why don't all people believe? Well, two reasons are given here. Number one, it's been foretold. Verse 38. So that the word spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. It's been foretold that not everybody will believe. It shouldn't be unexpected. And verse 40, it's all within God's sovereign care. God is in charge even of the fact that not everyone believes in him. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Can I say that if you're here and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't want to call yourself a Christian, and you resonated with my question at the beginning, why are some people Christians? Can I encourage you to look at the evidence? Now, it's not that you can make yourself a Christian. You would need God's help to understand God. But God often works through the evidence. Have a look at the resurrection evidence, for example. Have a look and see. You see, these people here were surrounded by evidence. They had living, walking, talking evidence. And it didn't make them a Christian. My first degree is in mathematics, so I didn't study theology until later on. I'm not the sort of person that wants to believe something unless it's actually true. So I want to chase down the evidence for Christianity. I only want to believe what's true. And I hope that's true of you too. If it is, why not look into the evidence? There's a chap called Sir Lionel Luke who died in 1997. He's in the Guinness Book of Records as the most successful trial judge ever. He had 245, not judge, the lawyer ever, 245 consecutive murder acquittals. And in fact, he was knighted twice by the Queen. I don't know what happens the second time you get knighted. I mean, that's a bit weird, isn't it? Arise, Sir, Sir, Lionel, look here. Presumably some administrative mistake. He says, I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves no room for doubt. Or take Lord Darling, who was the Lord Chief Justice of England, the most senior criminal law judge in the whole of the United Kingdom. There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. If you wonder why people are Christians, we're Christians because there's great evidence for exactly who Jesus is and exactly what happened. My encouragement for you would be this. Don't be scared of truth. Why not check it out? Why not ask Steve or someone else? Ask Graham. They'd love to point you to something, meet with you, have a beer with you, have a sandwich with you, and just talk about it. For those of us who are Christians, I wonder whether the big take home here, as well as seeing the reasons why folk don't believe, as well as seeing the reasons why we don't live for Jesus in all of our lives, is because we're fearful and we love the world. Do we see throughout this passage the significance of Jesus' death? Let me just try and summarize for you. Jesus' death shows that he's God's chosen king, fulfilling the Old Testament. It achieves great fruit in the next world because the seed dies and bears loads of fruit. Jesus says, this is the one great reason why I came to die. It's a supreme revelation of the glory of God. It's the judgment of the world. It's the driving out of Satan. It's the drawing of all sorts of everyone to Jesus. And it's the model for genuine discipleship. I wonder whether you ever find yourself drifting away from the death of Jesus. So easy as a Christian, isn't it? So easy as a church. I wonder whether this passage says, don't ever do that. How could you possibly drift from the thing, the moment, that achieves all those things? That is the heart of our praise and glory. That is the center of our meditation lifelong. We read books about it. We memorize Bible verses about it. We talk about it. We chew it over. We live it. I was talking to a Christian a few weeks ago who's a lovely Christian brother, and I really enjoy him as a Christian. I can't wait to spend eternity around the throne with him. No question about that at all. But the truth is, when he talks about Jesus, he talks about a man who primarily came to heal. Oh, and he died at the end, didn't he? That is not the man we meet in the Gospels. All of these Gospels, by half time, you're at Jesus' death. You read any other biography, you'll never find that, will you? You read a biography of anybody you like. The last page, they die. A couple of dying words. Yeah? Halfway through John's Gospel, you're on his death. Halfway through Mark's Gospel, death. Halfway through Luke's Gospel, and Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And in fact, it's not just the proportions, it's all the way through. From John chapter 2, the time's not yet come. Oh, what time is that, Jesus? Oh, the time for me to be glorified. How are you going to be glorified? In my death. We don't worship a Jesus who just came to be a really nice guy and sort of accidentally died at the end. We worship a king who came on a donkey to die. When I list those things that the cross achieved, and by the way, they're going to be explained in the coming weeks, right? They're going to be explained in all these coming chapters. We haven't got them all explained here, but here Jesus says, look what this is going to achieve. When I read that, does your heart lift? Wow, the cross is amazing. Father, don't ever let me drift from the cross. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, I have a commission to stand at the cross until my King returns. Isn't that our commission too? To stand and to focus at this moment of history, the one thing for which he came, the key moment where his glory is revealed, the moment of judgment, the moment of salvation, and also the moment of modeling discipleship. We're to follow him in the same way that he died. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Because what happens next is the great foreshadowing of the cross, the washing of disciples' feet, the foot washing that's a picture of sin washing. You see, when you and I live at the cross, that will transform our lives into lives of sacrificial, joyful, hopeful, glorious, humble obedience. Let us learn how to serve and in our hearts enthrone Him, each other's need to prefer. For it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant King, who calls us now to follow Him. That's the man that we meet here in John chapter 12. Be obsessed by that. And don't be distracted. And don't be surprised when people don't believe. Doesn't mean it's not true. As in this case, often it means it is true. But their hearts are hard to it. And by the way, if that worries you, what does God use to unblock deaf ears? What does God use to open blind eyes? What does God use to soften hard hearts? It is the gospel. It's not that we need the gospel and something else. It's always the gospel that God uses, both to soften the heart and then to transform that heart to love Jesus. The cross is going to do all that in our hearts, in our family, friends, colleagues and neighbours. Shall I pray? Loving Father, as the Greeks here in this passage ask, sir, we would see Jesus. We thank you that throughout this passage we see Jesus so very clearly. We see him as one who is worthy of our intensely personal, humble, generous devotion, just as Mary worshipped him. We see a king who rides on a donkey, not a war horse, one whom we need not be scared of, one who is deeply full of compassion and mercy, one who dies, who is the grain of wheat that will bear much fruit, one who reveals glory, one who achieves salvation. Father, for those of us who wouldn't want to call ourselves Christians, please help us take these things, to think them through, to not be scared of what is true, to go away, to think hard, to think honestly. And for those of us who are Christians, Father, keep us loving the cross. Keep us excited by Jesus' death, because it is the moment of glory. And as we see that glory, please transform the many false ways this world seeks to teach us glory and make us more and more the humble, servant-hearted foot washers that you long for us to be. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.